And then please open your Bibles to the 13th chapter of the book of Luke for the text of our lesson. There's a question that is posed to the Lord at the beginning of this passage, not the very beginning of it, but we want to see that question, and that question is going to be what we're going to be studying today. So if you will, turn to Luke chapter 13. Let's read together verses 23 through 30 of Luke chapter 13. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter the narrow gate." By the way, as I read through this passage, see if you find the Lord answering that question. And the question is, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" Now let's read on. He said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us.' And he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you're from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you're from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Then they will come from the east and west, from the north and south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." Did Jesus ever answer the question that the man posed? Well, he did infer the answer. He did not directly answer the question. But that's the question that I want to pose for us today. Lord, are there few who are saved? Are there just going to be a few folks going to heaven? Just a few folks to inherit the kingdom of God? Now, I think you know, from time to time, people do polls about what the American attitude is concerning heaven and hell. And pretty consistently, at least in recent years, the overwhelming majority of people believe there is such a place as heaven and that they're going to be there. And the overwhelming majority don't even believe there is such a place as hell. And those that do don't think they're going to be there. So that's the overwhelming majority of opinion on the part of the American people. And of course, you know that doesn't prove anything except what most people think. There was a preacher, now if I remember correctly, this is from the time when I was a child, so my memory may not be correct on this. But I remember my dad talking about a preacher that he knew, and I think it was told him, Brother C.R. Nickel, who was, and he preached up in this area back when I was a child. He was the generation of my grandparents. He was a great preacher. And I think my dad told it on him, and they were close. Their brother Nickel said, "Sometimes I think the only ones going to heaven are me and my wife, and sometimes I wonder about her." Maybe had done a better job to wonder about himself, but nonetheless, that's the attitude that a few people have. I guess that would be called Pharisaism to the extreme, wouldn't it? That's a legitimate question. Are there going to be a lot of people saved in heaven, or just a few people saved in heaven? But we want to do the best we can. This question was asked to Jesus in our text. Lord, are there few who are saved? And Jesus implied the answer. We're going to go back toward the end of the lesson and see how Jesus implied the answer. But it really, his implied answer was, you better make sure that you're one of those few who are saved. And that's what Jesus, and that, of course, that's the application that all of us need to make. But we do want to pose that question, Lord, are there few who are saved, or are there many who are saved? What about how many folks are going to be saved? All right, well, in every generation that I've been able to find any information about, and there may be places in the Bible that I overlooked in trying to study for this lesson. And so if you can think of some, then I'll bring that information also. But in every generation, that's recorded in the scriptures that I could find any information about the number of people who are saved. It was just a very small minority of the people who were saved and everybody else who was lost. And so it was indeed few who were saved. And you're familiar, of course, with the time of Noah. I'm just going to tell the story. From Genesis chapter 6, and Noah, of course, was righteous in his generation, and Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord, the inspired text tells us in Genesis chapter 6. But in Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, the Lord told Noah that all the earth has become corrupt, and all the earth is filled with violence. Now, this is the two statements the Lord makes concerning the spiritual condition of mankind in the day of Noah, that all the earth had corrupted their way before the Lord, and the earth was filled with violence. And he said, I'm going to destroy all the earth and everything in which is the breath of life. But of course, it's because mankind, and again, he says, all mankind has corrupted their way, and the earth is filled with violence through them. So when I think about the state of the world before the flood, I think about the way it is over the Middle East now, or in places in Africa where I've been, and some places where I wouldn't go in Africa because how bad it is, that apparently the world before the flood, that's the condition, corrupt and violent, was the condition of the world at that time. But we find in chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord told Noah, enter into the ark, you and your household, for I found that you have are righteous before me in this generation. So Noah and his family were righteous. And in verse 13, he said that you and your wife, your sons and their wives could enter into the ark and be saved because they were righteous. There was one in all the earth, there was one righteous family, Noah and his family. And in verses 21 through 23, so Noah and his wife and his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives were allowed to enter into the ark. Eight souls, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, saved by water. And the rest of the world, everybody else in the world, I don't know how many people lived at that time, but however many people there were, undoubtedly there were at least hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people at that time. And everybody else was lost. And only one family, and somebody said, well, that was a generation of those that the Lord said. It was corrupt, it was filled with violence, it was so corrupt and so filled with violence that the Lord destroyed all mankind. And that's true, that's very true. But I won't try to launch into other generations. But that generation, only eight people out of all the world were saved in the generation of Noah and his family. Well, let's fast forward to Israel in the wilderness. Now, this gets to God's people. Now, we're not just talking about the whole world. This is God's people. Now, generally speaking, the rest of the people in the world at that time were pagan and did not know God. Now, there were exceptions. There was a prophet named Balaam who was a prophet of the Lord. Now, he was a wicked man, but he was a prophet of the Lord. And we read about him in the book of Numbers. But nonetheless, generally speaking, the world at this time had all gone into paganism and did not know the Lord. But God had his people, the Israelites, the children of Israel. We don't know exactly how many there were, but we know how many Israelite soldiers there were. All the men in Israel from age 20 years old and up, except for the tribe of Levi, they were to be soldiers if they were able-bodied men. And they were numbered, and that's where the book of Numbers gets its name, the numbering, the census that was done after they'd been in the wilderness for about a year, a little bit over a year. They were numbered at Mount Sinai. And if you look at Numbers chapter 1, after you've gone through all the various tribes, the number of soldiers and who was over them, ages 20 and over, that had come out of the land of Egypt, there were 603,550 men who were able to go forth to war. So that's how many soldiers there were. And then you go down and you read about their in the wilderness, and you come to Numbers chapter 14. And they had come up to the southern edge of the land of Canaan in the wilderness. And there the Lord had them send out 12 spies, one spy from each of the tribes of Israel, to go through the land to see what the land was like that the Lord was going to give to them. And so the 12 spies were gone for 40 days, and they returned. And this, oh, it's a wonderful land. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. And you remember how that they brought back a bunch of grapes. And this, every time I read this, I'm re-amazed. That they had two men had to carry a pole with that bunch of grapes on the pole. Did you ever wonder, what a bunch of grapes? I'd like to have seen that bunch of grapes that they brought back from the land. What a wonderful land the land of Canaan was at that time. But said, we can't take that land. Because that land is, they've got giants in that land. And we're like grasshoppers to them. And there's no way in the world. And they have walled cities, and the walls go all the way up to heaven. I think there's some hyperbole involved there. But nonetheless, there's no way we can take that land. That's what 10 of the 12 spies said. But the other two, and you know who they were, Joshua and Caleb. They said, the Lord's with us. The Lord, we'll take that land. Believe in the Lord. Let's go take that land. The Lord's given us that land. Let's go take it. But the people believed the 10 evil spies. And they were evil because they were unbelieving. They didn't believe the Lord. And they began, and they did this so many times, to moan and to complain and to gripe. And by the way, moaning and complaining and griping is a sin. You keep that in mind. That's one of the ways that Israel fell to the wilderness was by griping and complaining and moaning. Were there no graves in Egypt that the Lord had to lead us out here to be and to die in this terrible wilderness that's filled with poisonous snakes and all this? And we've just got to die in it, and there's no water, there's no food, and there's all these poisonous snakes, and we can't go up and take the land. Lord, no graves in Egypt. It just had to be buried in this wilderness. And the Lord was furious with them. And those people had witnessed all the miracles that he worked in freeing them from Egyptian slavery. And they still didn't believe him. And he said, you're right. You're going to die in this wilderness. Your children are going to take the land. But all of you unbelieving people, all from the ages 20 and above who left the land of Egypt, you're going to die in this wilderness. You're going to stay here, and only Joshua and Caleb are going to enter the land. And so when you come to the end of the book of Numbers, chapter 26, verse, and now, by the way, one of them that had died was Aaron, Moses' brother, the high priest. He's dead now. And Moses is still alive, and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, is the high priest, and they again did a census. They numbered the people. And now there were 601,370 soldiers in Israel. But how many of the original soldiers that had left the land, those of age 20 and above, how many were left at the end of that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness? Two, Joshua and Caleb. Because they were faithful to the Lord, and all the rest were unbelieving, unfaithful. Out of 603,500, and these were God's people. These were not pagans. These were God's people. Out of 603,550, only two entered the land. Now, what's the percentage? I'll let Joe figure that up, what the percentage is on that. But that's mighty small. That's an awfully small percentage. Lord, are there few who are saved? Well, in the times of Israel, in the wilderness, there are awfully few, with emphasis on the word awful, who were saved, weren't there? Well, let's go to another generation we can read about. Israel in the days of Elijah. The Lord sent the prophet Elijah. Now, this was to the 10 northern tribes. They were the ones that had followed Jeroboam, who was a servant of Solomon. And Jeroboam was the one who had instituted the worship of the calves at Dan and at Bethel. And then Ahab, and Ahab was the ruler at the time that Elijah was the prophet. And Ahab and his wife Jezebel had introduced the Baal worship. And they would sacrifice their own firstborn child as a sacrifice to Baal, their idol god. And Elijah the prophet was trying to call the people of God back to the Lord. And by the way, just before this, in 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah, at the command of God, had issued a challenge to all the false prophets of Baal and all the false prophets of the Asherah. That's the female consort of Baal, who was worshipped with temple prostitution. And there was 400 false prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of Asherah, and there was one prophet of the Lord. Boy, that's pretty low odds, 850-1. How'd you like to have those odds? 850-1, and he challenged her to a contest on Mount Carmel. And he said, we're going to put two altars here, one to Baal and one to the Lord. And we're each going to kill a bull. And I'm going to let you folks go first because there are 400 of you, just one of me. And you kill your bull, and you put all the pieces of the bull on the sacrifice on the altar, but you don't set any fire. You cry out to Baal, and if Baal comes down and sends fire down from heaven, then Baal is God. And when you get through trying to do that, then I'll make a sacrifice to the Lord. And so from morning till evening, they danced around and cried out and then cut themselves and tried to get Baal to send down fire from heaven. And that fire hadn't come down to this day. And when they got through with all their shenanigans, then Elijah set up the stones for all the tribes of Israel. And he killed the bull and he put the pieces of the bull on the altar. And he said, bring me water. And he dug a trench all the way around that altar. And he had them pour water on that altar. And he said, bring more water. And he poured more water. And he said, bring more water. And they poured water on that till it covered all of the sacrifice, ran down and filled the trench. And he prayed to the Lord of heaven. The Lord sent down fire and consumed all that sacrifice, even consumed the altar. And the people said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Jezebel was so impressed that she said, if you live till tomorrow, then I'm not queen. And Elijah, after he'd killed, by the way, all 400 of the false prophets of Baal, had to flee for his life. And he was running down towards Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, where God had appeared to Moses so many years before. And he had to stop and because he'd run out of strength, and the Lord fed him by an angel and gave him water by an angel and told him, you keep on going. And he went to the Mount Horeb, to the mountain of God, and he went into a cave, and there the Lord appeared to him. And Elijah said, Lord, they've thrown down your altars, they've killed your prophets, and I alone am left as a prophet to you, and they're looking for my life. I'm the only one left. Well, Elijah, and I don't blame him for feeling sorry for himself. I'm sure I would have too. But he was wrong. And he said that to the Lord again after the Lord had appeared to him in the still small voice. He said, they've killed your prophets, they've thrown down your altars, and I'm the only one left that's serving you, and they're trying to kill me. And the Lord said, you arise. And gave him some work he was still to do. And he said, I have 7,000. Who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. So at that time in Israel, who was God's people, and remember, all around them were pagans. Israel is God's people. At that time, there were only 7,000 in all of Israel who served the Lord. All the rest were serving false gods, were pagans. Well, not very good odds in that day either. Let's go forward. Let's go to Judah in the days of Isaiah. In the days of Isaiah, Hezekiah was king, and he was a good king. And there were some people, but the Assyrians had come down, and because the 10 northern tribes of Israel had all left the Lord, they were all destroyed and taken into captivity. And this was during the days of Isaiah the prophet. And then the king of Assyria came down, and he surrounded and took all the cities around Jerusalem that were to be military cities where they had military posts and took all, and only Jerusalem was left. And we don't know how many people there were, but there weren't many people left in the days of Isaiah. And Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant. Now, Israel had been counted in the millions. Now, he says, if the Lord had not left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. What was Sodom and Gomorrah like? They were gone. There was nothing left. And so in Isaiah's day, of the people of God. And remember, the others were destroyed because they had left the Lord. Of the people of God, everywhere else on the earth, it's unbelievers, it's pagans. They don't know anything about the Lord. And of God's people, there's just a very small remnant. Boy, that could become discouraging, couldn't it? You see that in every... Now, that's the generation that I know something about. Now, then, let's go to the New Testament. And the Lord says something about the broad way and the narrow way. You remember what the Lord said about the broad way? And by the way, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Everybody's supposed to know the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in." Why is it that people want to go to a mega church? And they think they've got to be on the right way if there's a bunch of people. I go to a big church, it has hundreds, or if you go into place, let's see, Houston, Texas, isn't there one that has about 50,000 members? Is that right? Boy, that's got to be right. You know, it's, when I was a kid, the Catholics had a sign on the south. Most people don't know this. There's a large Catholic population, a German Catholic in Conway, Arkansas. And they had a sign on the south side of town. And if I remember, it's been a long time ago, it said, 800 million Catholics can't be wrong. That's what the sign said. Well, what about it? Enter by the broad, the wide gate. Is that what Jesus said? Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in, but most folks will take the easy way. That's the sin. And they're going to take the popular way, and because everybody else is doing that. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few that find it. Lord, are there few who are saved? Now Jesus answers that question right there, doesn't he? It's the small, it's the tiny minority that are saved. And by the way, it's just like in Isaiah's day, the Jews were a tiny minority. And even of them, there was only a very small remnant. Just because you're a member of a small congregation doesn't mean you're going to heaven. And by the way, just because it's a small congregation doesn't necessarily mean it's right either, does it? I'm pretty sure those great big congregations are wrong. But just because we're a small congregation doesn't prove we're right. We've got to go to the book to make sure we're right, don't we? Well, let's go see what further said. You know what the point is, and this is the point that Jesus is making. After he was asked, Lord, are there few who are saved? Then here's the point that Jesus makes. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. Now, there's two points there. First of all, you've got to strive. Let me ask you something. Can you go to heaven just giving it a halfway effort? Just not really trying very hard? Just, well, now, Lord, I'm here sometimes. And Lord, I do things for you every once in a while. But, you know, if it requires a lot of effort, if I got to make any sacrifice, don't expect that. You know, I've got other things that I need to be doing. Is that our attitude? The point Jesus made was ask, are there fewer saved? He said, strive to enter through the narrow gate. You've got to strive to enter. And it's not a way that's obvious to all that everybody's going through. It's the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, what do you mean, Lord? Does that mean even people are honest and sincere and doing their dead level best to be saved, that some of them are going to be lost? Now, that's not what Jesus is saying. Go back to Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. And I love this reassurance. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it should be open to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it shall be opened. Now let me tell you, this is a wonderful assurance. Now I rest my confidence, my salvation, this assurance. I've been asked by people one time or sometimes, Keith, do you think you're right in everything? No, wait a minute. You bear with me on this answer. Of course I do. Of course I think I'm right in every position I take. If I did, I'd be dishonest to take the position. Well, Keith, do you think you know everything? Of course I don't know everything. Could you be wrong on something? Of course I could be wrong on something. Well, what makes you think you're saved? Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened. I believe with all my heart, and this is the assurance that I have of my, and this is the assurance you need to have of your salvation. If I'm seeking the truth with all my heart, and if I'm willing to make whatever sacrifice is necessary in order to stand for the truth, I believe I'll find it. I believe the Lord will show me the way. Through His Word, through His providence, I believe the Lord will show me the way. And then it's up to me to go through that way. Yes, if you're really seeking, if you're really asking, if you're really knocking, if you're really doing your dead level best to be saved, yes, you're going to find the way to salvation, but you can't do it half-heartedly. And you can't do it by just going along with the majority. And you may be sincerely doing something which you think is right, but you haven't been seeking it through the Lord's Word, and you can be dead wrong, and you can be lost. And you can be really active in that. Look at what Jesus said, and this is still in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that shows me, number one, that faith alone will not save. Now if someone says, Lord, Lord, does he believe in Jesus? Of course he does. But that won't get it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall be saved, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. I've got to be doing the will of God in order to be saved. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Now they think they're doing God. They think they're preaching the will of God. Have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons. They think they did miracles in the name of Jesus. Cast out demons in your name and do many wonders in your name. And here's the key. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Now, know there means to recognize as His. I never recognized you as one of mine. Depart from me, you who work. Now, the old King James says iniquity. The new King James makes it more understandable. Lawlessness, what God has not authorized in His Word. If I'm not following God's Word, I may be working for all the power of my being. I may be preaching and I may think I'm doing miracles. But I'm lost because I'm not doing what God says in His Word. And I'll tell you something else. Well, I grew up attending the Church of Christ. My mama and my daddy were members. And I was baptized by old brother so-and-so, the famous preacher. Well, it was kind of odd, you know. But everybody knows that he was absolutely as hard-nosed, and he preached the truth, and he baptized me. I know I'm saved. Well, you may have the greatest privileges of all. You may have been raised by parents who were Christians, and your grandparents may have been Christians, and all your family around you may be Christians, and you had the greatest privileges of all, but you can still be lost. Look at Luke chapter 13, verses 25 through 30. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand. Now, the lesson to be learned here is you can wait too long. If you wait till the Lord's come and He shut the door, no more can come in. That's when Jesus comes in. You've waited too long. Or if you wait till death, you've waited too long and you won't be able to enter the kingdom. That's the lesson to be learned. Don't wait too long. And knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. Now I guarantee you, everybody, that when you die, you'll want to be in the kingdom. When the Lord comes again, you'll want to be in the kingdom. And you do whatever you can, but it's too late then. He will answer to them, I do not know you where you're from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. Now, of course, make the application to the Jews who were around when Jesus was in personal ministry upon this earth. And they can say, well, Lord, we knew you when you were just young and you walked here as a man and we were there. But you can make the application today also. My mother and daddy were Christians. All my family were Christians. And I attended the Church of Christ. And we did everything by the book. But did you do what God told you to do? Did you serve him with all your heart? Did you obey him? That's the question. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you're from. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You're not doing God's will. I don't care if your family were Christians. I don't care if you came to the Church of Christ. Are you doing the Lord's will yourself? There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets of the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out, they will come from the east and the west. He's telling the Jews there that the Gentiles are going to be welcomed in also. From the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there the last will be first and the first will be last. Those who have had the greatest privileges and the greatest opportunities may be outside the kingdom. And those, you say, how in the world did they ever know there was such thing as the true and living God? They may be in the kingdom because they took advantage of what opportunities they had and they obeyed the Lord. Those who received the greatest privileges may indeed be rejected. Now, that application is made by Paul and Barnabas to the Jews, but we need to make the application to ourselves. Okay, let's make the application. The lesson's yours. Judgment day is coming. Christ is coming again. And then the heavenly kingdom will begin. Now, if you're a Christian, you're in the kingdom of God now. And it's the heavenly kingdom. The standpoint is it's spiritual in its nature, and it came from heaven. But there's a kingdom later that is our home in heaven that is eternal. And that's when Jesus comes again. Those who are his will enter heaven and spend eternity with him in the heavenly kingdom. And that day is coming. We don't know when it is. But when he comes, you're either going to be rejected or you're going to be accepted as to whether or not you've made all the efforts that need to be made in order to enter the kingdom of God. When once the master of the house is risen and shut the door, there's going to be those standing outside knocking, saying, Lord, Lord, let us in. And he's to be saying, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. I don't want to be among them. My greatest fear is to be among that number. We're on the outside, looking in, wanting to know, Lord, won't you let us in? Lord, are there few who are saved? And his answer is, strive, strive. Give it your absolute best. It can't be half-hearted. Strive to enter the narrow gate. For many, I said, you will seek to enter and will not be able. Not because they didn't have the opportunity. Not because the Lord wouldn't accept them if they do his will. But because they were not doing his will, or because they waited too long until the door was shut. An opportunity was no more. Have you entered in through the narrow gate into the city? Are you serving the Lord? Have you been baptized for the remission of sins? Have you repented of your sins? Have you confessed your faith in Christ? Are you a Christian? If you're a Christian, are you half-heartedly serving the Lord? Are you giving your all? Are you striving to enter in? Are you just a Sunday morning only Christian? And that on 1 hour on Sunday morning. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. If there's somebody that needs to make your life right with the Lord, we invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing.